And I'm taking as my text, I'm taking verse 27. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. The story is a familiar one. Yet nevertheless, there is always something new to learn from an account like this. Let me just remind you of the text again. It's part of the warnings of God, it's true, but perhaps the one that is a very pointed one to any individual. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. This chapter is a story of God's dealings with the heart of man. And it is a particularly solemn message. Although the story is a colourful story, and because of the interest in the story and in the account, and also the rather devastating words by God at the end of the story, yet at the same time we can miss the most important point that is in this chapter, and it is one that I'll bring to you in a moment. It is a story of a man who completely rejected God. And that's the point, you see. When do we reject God? We sometimes think, don't we, that God is at our beck and call, and that we can live maybe the 70 promised years, and then maybe a few years more, or we'll decide that later on at some time that we will choose God. But we have known, haven't we, that you don't always feel like doing so. Even when you should, maybe. We can only call upon him whilst he is near. Seek him whilst he's able to be found. And that there are times when God draws near. It can be on your own. It can be in a congregation like this. And at such times, we are given grace and there's permission to draw near to God. And yet there's a kind of a manana about things. Well, yes, we agree, we will do that tomorrow. But we can leave that tomorrow until there is a morrow, maybe long before we die, when our hearts became immune to the gospel and it was hardened. It is not necessarily, you see, we can say regarding ordinary life, whilst there's life, there's hope. We cannot say that about the grace of God. We can only say, whilst the patience of God endures, there is hope. That is really the situation. Occasionally, it does extend to the very last moment, like to the thief on the cross. The other one, however, had crossed the line of unbelief long before he got to that cross. Now then, this is a story of a man, and he is a king. You see, the road to hell, is a road that everybody, unless they are a child of God, unless grace has intervened, the road to hell is the road that we are already on. It's not a matter, shall I choose the road to hell? That's a road we are already on. And we only have to remain on it long enough to arrive at our terrible destination. So there's no need to choose. For example, take a verse like this, which gives another picture, but not a road, but the same thing. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They were already in that situation. They were in darkness, not choosing darkness. They were in darkness. Let me read you a very interesting quote by a well-known evangelical. The road which the unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him. He pleads and he beseeches and he persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Those who persist in walking the road that they have chosen, one day cross the invisible line. They cross it, they cross the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. It's a time in a life when they cross that invisible line, the thin boundary between God's patience and his wrath. At last he says, enough is enough, and gives them up. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present road long enough, and you will certainly get there. Now, it's a sobering thing, you see, that on this road that all are walking in the direction of hell, God is pleading by the Holy Spirit that we might believe. And we can think, well, you go on pleading and pleading. He's always there. He's God. He's a kind of a gentle and a benevolent grandfather, and we can call on him any time we feel like. But there is a thin line. A thin line when our heart has become so immune, so hardened, that we can no longer come to him. A thin line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. Now, there are many ways of describing it. One is like this. I can remember when I first came to Cardiff about 23 or 4 years ago, and I came from a country chapel in West Wales. And I can assure you that the house, although it was on the main road, if you could call it a main road, it's just enough room for two small cars to pass one another, I suppose, that we were very seldom disturbed at night, except when they had these motorcycle rallies, and then for the only time we'd be disturbed. But when I came here, and it was Allen's Bank Road, it's not a very big main road as far as Cardiff is concerned, but it is quite a busy road. Do you know, I felt I could hear nothing but traffic going backwards and forwards, day in, day out. And how can a person ever become accustomed to living with such din and such noise? And then as time went on, I don't think I noticed. And this is how I noticed that I didn't notice. We made a tape recording in our front room, which is over the front, that main road. And it was a tape recording sent, it was of the Welsh little Bible class we had. And we sent it to Patagonia, to the Welsh people there. And we sang our hymns, and we prayed, and gave testimonies, and all these lovely things that we do when we send to Christian friends. And then we played it back before we sent it. Do you know, you could hear nothing but motorbikes and buses and cars. I didn't hear them. You know? I didn't hear them. But the tape recording did. I didn't. Maybe there are some here tonight. However clear I may be in the gospel, they won't hear it. There may be some so very near that you better listen quickly before you pass that line between the ability to hear and that thin line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. And that's really the main thrust of the story here, which makes it surely a very solemn one. Well, let's look at the accounts. I've tried to divide into headings that I feel are a little helpful. The position of Belshazzar as he was, we can call him, he's not a friend of God, he's an enemy of God. Let's call him a foe. He's the foe of God. Now, he's an alien. We learn in the New Testament that before we come to Lord Jesus Christ, that we are aliens and that we are enemies to God and so on. And Belshazzar was a king. Now, I think it is rather interesting to note that he was one of the kings of Babylon. There were two kings. The other king's name was Nabonidus. Now, if you look at the historical accounts around this book, at one time they used to say, you know, the liberal scholars, that this was a fictitious little story in the book of Daniel, that there was no such person as Belshazzar. But there are interesting things, you see. In the archives where they found these things, they found that Nebuchadnezzar, it seemed either that these two men were his sons, or that Belshazzar was the grandson and Nabonidus the father, but most likely that they were two sons. And they agreed very well. They agreed very well in their wickedness in ruling the vast empire of Babylon. And there they were. You'll notice a little later in the story that when he makes his promises, he says, I will make you third in this kingdom. Third for this reason. The primary king was Nabonidus. Maybe he was the elder son. And the secondary king, that they were kind of partners in their work, but he was the junior partner. The secondary king was Belshazzar, with much power, of course. So any promise he had to make regarding a person's position in the land, he wouldn't be able to say, I can make you second, because he was second himself. He'd have to say, I'd make you third. And you will notice, it's amazing how scripture has been proved true by these things that they have found, that he could only promise to Daniel, all that he could promise was that he could be next to him, and that would be third. Nevertheless, he worked in complete harmony with his brother, or his relative, Nabonidus, and the queen that enters, who doesn't need any ceremony at all to come in, she is able to enter without any permission because she is the wife of Nabonidus, and she's able to come directly before the king and address him. Those are little things that tie it up with the historical background. Now, the other background here. In chapters 1 to 4, in this book of Daniel, we notice now the things that Belshazzar knew. Let's see how ignorant or how much he knows about the things of God. You know, people say to me sometimes, I don't know a thing, I don't understand your theological terms and so on. And then when it comes to it, they know far more than they make out. They've met people. They know people. They've got some idea. They have an idea. Let me give you the illustration here that is in this scripture. In the first chapter, there are four young men of the people of Judah are brought before the king because they are not willing to worship anyone but Jehovah. And he likes them because they are very bright, they're very intelligent. Indeed, it says that they're 10 times or some figure like that, more intelligent and able than all the ones round about. And he wanted bright young people like that in the court, and that they might be able to use the best brains from all their captive countries. And these four men excelled in everything. And there was a test made. They went on a certain diet, which was a poor diet, and they still were stronger and better than the people of Babylon. One of these was Daniel. I'll read you verse 17 in chapter 1. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now then, he was in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. He was there. So Belshazzar would have been, give or take a little, a contemporary. He could hardly not have known about Daniel. Bound to know about him. And then later on, when there comes the interpretation of that horrific dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, that he was bound to have known, that was interpreted by Daniel. These are things he knew. He would also have known of that terrible display when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three faithful worshippers of Jehovah, were put into the fiery furnace, and they're seen like one, a fourth one, likened to the Son of God, the Son of Man there. And he would certainly have seen, or at least he would have known, of the remarkable miracle that took place with these brave worshippers of Jehovah. It must have impressed him very deeply. He would have seen his father's degradation, becoming so unbalanced that he behaved like an animal, and so that he had to be fed as if he were an animal. And if you look at Daniel 3 and verses 36 and 37, you'll find Daniel 4, 36 and 37. Remember now that he had become like an animal. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. He knew that he had become a believer. We'd say a Christian today. He knew that he had become a believer. Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, an incredibly wicked man, an unbelievably cruel man, who would see the persecution of those who offended him until he had drawn the last ounce of blood for them. He was incredibly cruel. And yet, remarkable as it may be, he must not have passed that line just yet, because in that terrible period of his unbalanced period, that suddenly God came to that man when he recognized the God of glory and he became a believer. Belshazzar knew all that. There are many in this church who know a great deal over the years. You know of the conversion of your friends. You know of some of them becoming missionaries or ministers. You know of godly people that have been and are. You know of these things. They are not unknown to you. Even though you may say, I haven't got a clue about the gospel, yet you know these things. That is his background, and it is an amazing one, an amazing one. Shall I illustrate that with one little incident from my own life? One time in my life in Cardiff, I seemed to be a regular visitor, not as a visitor, but as a patient to hospital. The details don't matter. But I remember one ward particularly, and I used to have what I call my little ward round when I was able to get about. And so I'd go round and I would read and pray with the people in the ward. But there was one man who, in a bed opposite me, had made it quite plain that he had nothing to say to anybody who was a minister, and said so in no uncertain terms, and had made me feel thoroughly uncomfortable and a little bit fearful as well, because he had a very sharp tongue and a very colourful one as well. And so it was very unpleasant to be opposite him. And so I must confess that when I went round, I managed to kind of stop the next bed to his and go somewhere else and come back on the other side, mainly because I was afraid of him, not because I didn't want to go there. He sent me a note. And the note was, why do you pass me? I felt very, very convicted. I passed him because I was terrified of him. And you are vulnerable in hospital. So I went over. I said, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't wish to be unkind. It's only because I was afraid of you. And as you've been saying, you don't want religion. You're not interested in religion. You've been telling the whole ward. And I felt I had nothing that you wanted from me, because I have only got one thing in my life. I love my Saviour. And he was crying. And he showed me a letter. This is from a friend, he said. Read it. This is from a friend who said, there you are in hospital again. God has spared you. And here you are again in hospital. He said, I feel God has been good to you, and I trust he'll be good to you again this time. I pray for your salvation every day. Now, that astounded me, you see, that if I was failing to visit this little man, yet there was somebody praying for him every day. And so I then went regularly to see him. I don't know what the results of the conversations were, because one night, there suddenly they come rushing in and drawing the blinds and what have you, and the bed was empty in the morning, and I knew that he had died. What I'm saying that is this, that he knew far more than he made out. He made out he was a great atheist, a great agnostic, what have you, or a mixture of both. He knew this and he knew that, and he wasn't bothered in religion. But you know, as he became more poorly, and as he read his letter from a friend, he admitted that he knew far more than he made out. People do. And people do, because God does deal with people, whether it's through us or without us. Whether it's through the Bible or without the Bible, God can deal directly in the circumstances of life, the lives of men and women. He is able to do that. Yes, we know more than we make out. Belshazzar knew a great deal, and yet he had not humbled his soul, knowing these things. In fact, you see, the queen of the co-king with him, King Nabonidus, she came with these words in verse 13. If I can just jump the story ahead a little. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the God is in thee, and that light and understanding are found, and excellent wisdom are found in thee. It was the queen that brought this Daniel to him. He was a nobody just now, but he had been a somebody in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, by the detail and the testimony of the queen. And so it is she who brings him to the king, and he knows him, and he remembers him. Art thou that Daniel from that lot of people from Judah? So there we have a picture set before us of a man steeped in ungodliness, who knows a great deal, who was brought up in the same palace as godly Jewish boys, believing in God, who saw men willing to be burned to death rather than deny their faith. He had seen and known Daniel. He'd seen his father become like an animal. He'd seen his father restored and become a believer. Yet knowing all that, what is he going to do? Here we have an account which is given to us in Scripture where a man crosses that thin line which makes the difference of the patience of God and the wrath of God. It happens to be in this story very colourful and very dramatic. Most times it would not be as colourful and as dramatic as that, but it is in this particular story, that's all. A thin line. And we wonder, well, what's he going to do, and how does he do it? And in the beginning of this chapter 5, we have an account, don't we, of what took place. He decides to have a kind of an orgy, a feast. We can call it all sorts of names. There would be gross immorality. There would be incredible drunkenness. There would be dreadful scenes of lust and of wickedness and of evil, and of filth and of dirt. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, he called the thousands of his lords and his wives and sons and concubines and so on, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. He's already drunk. And so he does a very silly thing. He remembers Judah. Ah, yes, he remembers Judah. It's rather significant that in this feast that he remembers Judah of all countries. And he remembers that they, how many countries that they conquered. How many golden vessels and silver vessels had they brought from a dozen countries and decorated the palaces of these kings. They were there in their plenty. Why should he remember Judah? Yet he did remember Judah, as if God was speaking to him in a way. And so he decides to bring all the vessels, those that were in the sanctuary, those that were in the tabernacle, that were used for holy purposes. As if we were talking of our communion service and people abusing it for every unclean thing imaginable. And so he had them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Now notice those descriptions because the story is very beautifully put here. And the words are not waste words in any way, as you'll find a tremendous opposite to all that. So these are the ones, they had all their gods there, I suppose, decorating the room here, there and everywhere. And they would be drinking and they would be yelling their various little ditties and things before these things and doing all sorts of obscene things. And so the revelry would go on. That was their behavior. Ungodly people. Ungodliness doesn't always take that form. Ungodliness is something in the hearts. Solid unbelief. Solid rebellion against God. solid unbelief in the grace of God. This is a cruel king. Like his father, he could say, come here, have him killed. Come here, give him an honor. Without any court of appeal of any kind, at a whim or a fancy, put him in prison for the rest of his life and forget entirely about the poor man. Or mutilate another. He could do anything. He could call some prisoners in and do the most grotesque things to them, just for the amusement and the merriment of the people. Their cruelty was beyond measure. That in the hearts of men is nothing new. Cruelties have been in our centuries. It's nothing new. Doesn't belong to one country more than another country. Doesn't belong to one nationality more than another nationality. We're all the same. The wickedness of our hearts is beyond the telling. And this man had the opportunity to exercise it. There's a difference. But you know, unknown to him, he had crossed a line. A thin, thin, invisible line. A line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. Nobody can tell where that line is, whether it is a minute before you die, or whether it is 20 years before you actually physically die. Nobody's able to say. But the warning is this. Don't take it for that granted, that that line is going to be right on your latest breath. Don't take it for granted that it will be there. It will be when God says, enough is enough, and turns away from that hard heart. The fear of God. The narrative is a dramatic one. The dealings of God, in verses 5 to 9, in the same hour, they're still at it in their revelry, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against a candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It must have been a frightening sight. At first they thought it's because we're drunk. And then they began to realize it was more than that. And the king's table would be on a raised kind of dais with the plaster of the wall to his back so that nobody could come to from behind and do him harm. He would be in that position, and there would be this big wall behind him there. And there he was, rolling in his drunkenness. Then suddenly, he becomes more sober than sober. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. We can sometimes know what that means, and the grip of fear comes upon us when we've been caught, perhaps, in a very dreadful thing, or we've done something, and we hadn't realized it was so wrong, maybe, or we did realize. Then suddenly, the horror of it all fills our hearts, and our thoughts become trouble, and we tremble within. It's as if the stomach muscles seem to contract, and you feel, actually, as if there were cold water or ice within your innermost being here, and your knees are shaky, and you're giddy, and you want to hold on to something. You're in a state of shock. What's happened to you? Fear has gripped you. Fear can have a terrible effect. This man was absolutely petrified. Absolutely petrified. And so what will he do? He cries for help. And where will he cry? He cries for the astrologers and the soothsayers and all the people that seem to be very clever. And he says, if any one of you can do something, you can have a golden chain of office, you can have a lovely robe of scarlet, and you can be the third ruler. There will be the first king, Nabonidus, and myself. And then you will be there as third ruler in the land. Only I know that there's something about that writing on the wall that gives me a funny feeling. It chills my heart. It goes to the very depths of my being. My stomach and my kidneys, it would say, my whole being is of a tremble within me. If you can only tell me what it means. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed on him, and his lords were astonished. Belshazzar? Belshazzar, mighty in battle, renowned for his cruelty, famous for his victories, merciless with his enemies, fearless in all situations, never seemed to fear death, yet here he is, he's seen something. And he's terrified. He's seen something that he cannot understand. No, he's seen something that reminds him of all he understood. He think of the vessels of Judah. He think of these things. And then, as I told you, this queen enters. She needs no authority. She is the wife of Nabonidus. And enters, and she remembers. She remembers well. She is older. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is no need to worry. We in Babylon, we've got everything. There's a cure for every ailment. There is a soothsayer for every troubled heart. In Babylon the Great, there is everything that you require. Like we can say, we've got nearly everything today. We have doctors to comfort us. We have people who can soothe our minds. We have people that do this, that, and the other. We have everything. We're surrounded. We have a benevolent government from decade to decade. And we'll see that we'll not starve and see that we have a shelter over our head. And you might say, whatever the problem is, it isn't so great that the welfare state can't look after. There was no welfare estates here, but he was well looked after. And so there was no need to worry. If he couldn't sleep, you know, all you had to do, there would be an orchestra waiting. There would be on night duty, I suppose. I hope they had a rest during the day, and they would play soothing music. But he could, these people, he didn't want to see them just now. O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Then verse 11 has a lovely phrase in it. There is a man. Is that beautiful? There is a man. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit. He never pouted, you know about Daniel, put him in a den of lions. He wasn't screaming for mercy. He went there as meek as a lamb. He didn't blame his enemies. He was a person with the most excellent spirit, as we know later in the history of his life and the various incidents in this book. Sometimes he's in favor, sometimes he's out of favor. Whatever you have in the story of Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit, a mark of a godly man. A mark of a godly man. You don't find him with a sour face, oh, I've got to do this today. And when they were searching his accounts in one place, they're trying to trap me out. No, not at all. In him was found a most excellent spirit. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, that's a lovely record of things, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. And let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation. So enter Daniel into this wicked, wicked hall where they were having this banquet, if it can be called that. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, he's troubled. Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah? Perhaps he's remembering the four boys. Perhaps he's remembering the three in the flames, whom the king my father brought out of Jury. I have even heard of thee. He admits it, I have even heard of thee. And the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they just read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed as scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's a good bargain. How does a man of God behave in a place like that? He's not nasty to him, but he is without fear. He is without fear. He knows he can be killed. He realized that. He knows the score. Then Daniel answered and said before the king. Now look what he does. And this is in line with my saying that the king Belshazzar knew more than he made out. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. I don't want your gifts. I'm not a bit interested in them. Now he was too worried to be bothered to be insulted. Normally he would have disposed of Daniel on the spot in some cruel fashion. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He's reminding him of his father. You know, sometimes you can come across an ungodly young man or an ungodly young woman. You may know the family, and you can say to them if you meet them, I knew your father. He was a godly man. That's the kind of situation. Eventually he was godly anyway. O thou king, Most High God, give Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the heart of beasts, and his dwelling was a place of wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. There's a second reference to this man's conversion, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew it. You knew the boys of Judah. You knew me. You knew the three in the fiery furnace. You knew them. You saw your father's degradation. You knew it. You saw your father's restoration and his faith in Jehovah. You knew all that. Yet knowing all this, and thou, his son, Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all these things, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Now listen to his sin. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought vessels of his house before thee. Whose house? The house of the Lord of heaven. And thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. Your worship is stupid things like that, that cannot feel or know or have any feeling towards you. They cannot bless you. They cannot curse you. They cannot do anything at all. They cannot extend your life. They cannot shorten it. They cannot do anything at all. Yet hear and nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is. Remember the book of Acts? We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. There's his sin. He has glorified himself. He has worshipped these ridiculous gods. Yet he knew these things. You are here tonight of any age who know these things, yet will worship things in this life. Worship yourselves. Worship your children. Worship your ambition. Worship your position. Worship something or another. And you know that they're only a wood and hay and stone. And they cannot comfort your soul. And they cannot save you. And they cannot give you immortal life. And yet we do these things. And the God in whose hand our breath is, we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Who knows of us here tonight if we'll have enough breath for this night? Who knows? The God who knows all our ways, he had ignored. Daniel then had summed up the story of his father and his father's faith, of continued resistance, of worship of useless things, of desecration of godly things, that he had turned his back upon God. Then he comes for the purpose that he's there. See, a servant of God has to be faithful. He must not fear men, but he fears God. Lastly, then, the finger of God. Daniel turns his attention to the writing. Now, you'll find a difference in the words. It's not difficult to follow, in the sense that he refers to the words in the singular, whereas you have the plural in the word you fasten. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Daniel interprets these words. Literally, they are these, just literally. He actually expounds them. But literally, this is what is said. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Do you know what that means? Numbered, that's easy. Numbered, weighed. And who shall these things be? Said our Lord to that man with a barn. Divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Those are the words. We have them then as Daniel expounds them. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You'll have no more business excursions. Your last check has been signed. Your last order has been given. You have no more commands that you can give. No more conquests that you can make. You have been numbered. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. There is a balance of God. There is a balance, and God weighs a man. What weight is this man? How does he weigh? And so he put the man in the scales. Now we know that he was wicked, we know that he was sinful, we know that he was lustful, we know that he was cruel, we know that he was all those things. We know that he was immoral, we know that he was completely besotted by those things. We knew that he seldom thought of anything else other than that. But what weighs it more than that is that he also knew of positive things and had rejected them. And so it becomes a heavy weight against him. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Then he says to him, the third word, Peres. Thy kingdom is divided and is given to the Medes and the Persians. Another country's come now. See, the nations rise and fall. One day is one big empire, and they have their day and their flags and what have you. And then another empire comes. How many empires has this world known? They come and they go. We don't even remember the names of the vast majority of them. Some who know their history, total history of all the world. And maybe the history also, it is not recorded, like history of vast areas of South America before the Spanish invasion, of great empires there, that we're unearthing a little. Well, how many empires were that rose and fell? Who knows? Who can tell? His was to be divided. Thy kingdom divided. Somewhere, this man crossed that line of unbelief and consolidated himself as a foe of God. It is a most terrible lesson. That's his story. There's nothing much more. There's an invasion and he dies. He's murdered that night. Not terribly interesting that happens to him, but that does happen to him. But he crossed that line. Now what do we learn? See, sometimes there are lessons to be learned from positive things. Other times there are lessons to be learned from negative things. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Are there some here tonight who have felt God very near at times? Then you went home and you forgot, or buried it in the activities and the anxieties and the worries and the hopes and the joys of this world. If you do that often enough, there comes a time you cross the line. And all you'll be able to say to perhaps your children, Oh, I can remember when I was very interested once. What did you do about it? Oh, well, I was interested and I felt, but no, I didn't do. They crossed the line. Now, you and I don't know when that is. We don't know how near our death it may be. Mercifully, it may be just a few seconds and we can have the opportunity then. Probably far before then, when a soul is hardened in its sin. Before that happens, before we come anywhere near that line, before we exhaust the patience of God, and before we enter in the wrath of God in that way, and before our heart is completely hardened, seek God. He pleads. How much does he plead? He says like this, here are the scales. Step in the scales. But if you step in the scales in time, you see, oh, I'm loaded down with sin and what have you. But what do you want? Do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe there is a Son of God? Do you believe that he went to Calvary and died for your sin? Do you believe that you can be a forgiven person? Do you believe that you can be like your father even? Do you believe that can be? And if from the heart there is a movement of grace quickened by the Holy Spirit, and the grace and the ability to believe is given, then we find there, although he was found wanting, there we find the weight of all the mercy of God. The weight of all the pardon of the cross of Christ. The weight of the gift of everlasting life. And he goes bouncing in another way and says, you're not found wanting because you have another weight waiting for you. Has that happened to you? Because of ourselves, we wouldn't make it. To cross the line. To believe before then. I can't tell you where that line is. I can't tell you what age, more than I can tell when I shall die or you shall die. Boast not thyself of the morrow, for who knoweth what a day shall bring forth. We dare not count tomorrow. We dare not. We dare not plan for our future years in a very certain fashion. And we dare not postpone godliness. Brief and uncertain are our days. So well on this road, which is going headlong to hell, is as if the grace of God is saying to the Holy Spirit, arrest that man. Take notice of that. Take notice of the grace of God. Take notice of the forgiveness of sins, and realize that your destination will be an eternal lost one, other than responding to God. You might say, Belshazzar could never have done it. Nonsense. Nebuchadnezzar did it. And he was incredibly wicked. Yes, he did it. He believed before his heart was completely hardened. Let me show you this hymn. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Thou art the sinner's friend. So I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. Now then, if I can change a word here, because I think I would have the license to do this in order to show the theological point that's here. My hardening heart. I know we can say a hardened heart, quite right. But really, it isn't hardened and immune until it no longer hears. So until then, it is a hardening spiritual artery we have. My hardening heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard. And joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. So let me sing thy praise. So let me call thee mine. I cannot doubt thy word. I know that I am thine. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour. I know thou art mine. Where are you? In that relationship, a colourful story from the Old Testament. He was only a man. He was only a man. We were only men and women. And he had a soul. And we have souls. And there is a God. And we're answerable to that God. You're not answerable to me, and I'm not answerable to you. As far as that's concerned, we're nobodies. In that sense, we're not answerable to one another. But to God we are. In that day, what will it be like?
Will I have to be able to say, well, I knew and I heard, but I never came. My heart hardened. Then it will be more certainly, depart from me, accursed, I never knew you. Or if by the grace of God, that we take these things seriously, and not this kind of evangelicalism, where I say, oh yes, I came to Jesus, and you don't change, and you pout, and you're angry, and you say unkind words, and so on, just as you were before. That is merely delusion. It has to be real, where God lays hold upon your heart, and you feel the squeeze of his fingers on your soul, and you cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not too busy, I'm too busy sinning. It's vital, my friends. It's so terribly vital. I wouldn't care if I kept you another 2 hours. It is so terribly vital that we are truly, truly saved, and that the grace of God comes to us, and that we are a forgiven people, and for us, the lovely merits of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the lovely gift of faith, the holy ability of repentance, and we come from darkness into light, and we are snatched off the road to hell, and we're on a narrow way. Destination, glory. It doesn't matter how you hold me. It only matters how you hold God, and if God holds you. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, save, save, save. We ask you to do this, O Lord, in thy mercy, O Father, and let it be something that shall begin and go on and on and on. We ask you this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.